If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Moses writes, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou." These are tribal groups that come from Noah's son Ham, as recorded in Genesis chapter 10. "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and thou shalt smite them, utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people for himself." And that's the word that we talked about last week, segula, special possession. So when you read it here in verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people for himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And what is stated here in verse 6 is also stated in chapter 14, verse 2, using much of the same language. In chapter 14, verse 2, we read, "Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be," and there's that word again, "a special people for himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." That's chapter 14, verse 2. And we read this in chapter 7 and verse 6. Then we come to chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." And this is something that Moses will accent in this book. Listen to his words in chapter 10 and verse 22. "Your fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." That's chapter 10 and verse 22. Listen to his statement that he makes in chapter 26 and verse 5. "My father went down into Egypt and sojourned there with the few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous." So we read it here in chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people," as we read in chapter 10, 22, and chapter 26, and verse 5. But, Deuteronomy 7, 8, "because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers." And we, of course, know the fathers to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which he introduces at the very beginning of this book. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this. "Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." That's chapter 1 and verse 8. So we simply read it here in chapter 7 and verse 8. "Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, as the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And we know, of course, according to the book of Deuteronomy, that he brought them out of Egypt to bring them into this land. We read this certainly in chapter 4 and verse 37, where we read, "He brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt to drive out nations before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day." That's chapter 4, 37 and 38. Well, listen to the words also found in chapter 6 and verse 23, where we read, "He brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give to us the land which he swore unto our fathers." Acts chapter 6 and verse 23. So we just simply read it here in chapter 7 and verse 8. "Because the Lord loved you," this is the reason why he chose them, "and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore," chapter 7, verse 9, "that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. I shall therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." Now, within these 11 verses of chapter 7, we have these verses 6 through 8 that explain what God did and why God did it in terms of the nation of Israel. And again, we read these words, and these are very important words. Chapter 7, and just again, verses 6 through 8, follow along as I read it. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God," chapter 7, verse 6. "The Lord thy God has chosen that it be a special people for himself out of all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, as the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the hand of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt," which emphasizes once again the uniqueness in terms of the nation of Israel. I think of the 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, who once spoke about the Bible as a storehouse of facts. And I am presently in this study attempting to extrapolate from the storehouse of Deuteronomy some of these facts about the origin of Israel and God's plan for this unique nation, past, present, and future. When we think of Israel, we are reminded of the name that was divinely bestowed upon the patriarch Jacob, as recorded in Genesis chapter 32 and Genesis chapter 35. And when you think of this name, Israel, it is derived from the Hebrew verb sarah. And sarah means to persist or to persevere or to contend. So if you think of the noun Yisrael, Yisrael means God perseveres, God persists, God contends. That's what the word means. And this name was applied collectively and nationally to the whole 12 tribes who descended from Jacob, Israel. So when we think of this name, Israel, which the Bible identifies as a nation, using the term Israel as a nation about 2,500 times in the Bible, we think of the chosen people of God. And the reason why we think of the chosen people of God is because of God's sovereign choice of this people, which, of course, we read here in verse 6, chosen, and verse 7, choose. But moreover, We know that God's sovereign choice of this people, Israel, was based upon his covenant relationship with the fathers, which we're told in verse 8. He would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers. And furthermore, we know that this relationship was due to his sovereign grace and love, which is underscored over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And certainly something that is underlined here when you read verses 6 through 8. And certainly when I read verse 7, the Lord did not set his love because of this, but verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. And then, of course, you think of them becoming a special people for the Lord himself. So I read it here in chapter 7, and we read that statement in chapter 14 in verse 2 that underscores the same thing. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord has chosen thee to be a special people for himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So when you think of Israel, you think of the fact that Israel is the Lord's possession. Israel is the Lord's valued, precious possession. He's taken this people for himself. And that is what we read all through the Bible, certainly here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So when I think of Israel, I think of God's love and grace in redeeming this nation from the bondage and slavery that they experienced for some 430 years in the land of Egypt, which Moses records here in chapter 7 and verse 8, and then his desire to bring them down as a redeemed nation to Mount Sinai, and there at Mount Sinai, offering to them the stipulations and regulations of what we have come to know as the Mosaic Covenant. And when you think of the Mosaic Covenant, we have to be reminded that it was never designed to bring about salvation. This was a redeemed nation. So the Mosaic Covenant was never designed as a means of salvation, because salvation has always been by grace through faith. But when we think of the Mosaic Covenant, we're thinking of a constitution given to Israel under which Israel was to live as guided by the rules and regulations of this constitution. That's what we have to think about when we think about this Mosaic Covenant. Now, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. They've been out of Egypt for 3 months, and they're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord calls Moses up into the mountain, as we read in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. And then we read what the Lord says to Moses, beginning with verse 3 of Exodus 19. Thus shalt thou say, verse 3, to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, and I want you to notice the words carefully here in verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now that's the key. If you obey and if you keep the stipulations and regulations of this covenant, then, number one, you shall be a special treasure. And that's that word that we read in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 14. You shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You will be my treasured possession. You will be my valued people. You will be a people that everyone will know is related to me. Then verse 6, and you shall be unto me, number 2, a kingdom of priests. So each member of the nation would have access to God as a priest and be able to mediate in behalf of God in terms of the nations as the Lord's priest, kingdom of priest. And verse 6, number 3, and a holy nation. They would become a nation dedicated entirely in carrying out the will and service of God. So when we read verse 5, if then, and then the promise is special treasure, verse 5, kingdom of priests, verse 6, and then holy nation, verse 6. And then we read in verse 6, these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, which of course, verse 7, Moses does. And then verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And then when the covenant was ratified, as you recall, in Exodus chapter 24, the people once again pledge their loyalty to the covenant. In chapter 24 and verse 3, we read, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rulings, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And then they repeated in verse 7, at the end of the verse, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So you have a chosen people, and if you have a chosen people, what is emphasized certainly would be God's freedom to choose this people, but also the responsibility of the people whom God chooses in terms of not only humanity, but also in terms of the Lord. So we would say with privilege always comes responsibility. If you hear, if you obey, then this will happen. You'll be able to enjoy intimate fellowship with me. You will be in a position to represent me before the nations on earth, reflecting something of my character and will, but it all will hinge upon your obedience to the rulings and regulations and stipulations of this constitution of the Mosaic Covenant. So God wanted to take this people that he himself created, placed them in the darkest place on earth, the land of Canaan, and there in the very midst of the earth, as Psalm 74 verse 12 says, sandwiched between Mesopotamia to the north and Egypt to the south, he would begin to work his plan of salvation. And therefore, we would say, God wanted the nation of Israel not only to be a recipient of his revelation, but also to propagate the doctrine that there's only one true God, and this one true God has chosen to reveal himself in and through the nation of Israel, using the nation of Israel as his vehicle or his instrument to communicate his knowledge to the rest of the world. That is absolutely what he had determined to happen. Now listen to some statements taken from the Psalms. Listen to, again to a particular verse that I read last week. This is taken from Psalm 33, and listen to verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 33, verse 12. Listen to the words of Psalm 135 and verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his special treasure. Psalm 135, verse 4. Or listen to the statement made in Psalm 76 and verse 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. Now that is Psalm 76, verse 1. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. And if you think of the name of God, you think of what he's revealed about himself. So he identifies himself in these books of Moses as the Creator, the God of historical revelation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself in all of these promises he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, promises that were being fulfilled at the time of the Exodus, and now on the verge of entering into the land of Canaan and settling down into Canaan. So if you think of this name, you're thinking of the promises that God made. And if you think of God's name, you're thinking of his essence, his character, his reputation. He's the God of promises. He's the true and living God who's revealed himself to this people, certainly at what happens when he's down at Mount Sinai. So when I read the statement here in Psalm 76 and verse 1, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. Now I want you to listen to some further statements that are made by the prophet Isaiah, the prince of the prophets. If I'm reading Isaiah 42 and verse 6, and if I'm reading Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, both of those verses, 42:6 and 49:6, say that Israel was designed to be a light to the Gentiles. So God wanted to plant this people in this dark, dark place in order that they would radiate his light, in order to draw people to the one true God. So if I read Isaiah 42 in verse 6 and Isaiah 49 in verse 6, I realize that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. But then there's another statement that is made in Isaiah chapter 43. And this is a very important statement. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, we read this statement. Each one who is called by my name. Now, we're talking about Israel, and again, name is not just a label for someone. Name is a declaration of the character of someone. So when you read this, each one that is called by my name, then we read, for I have created him, I have formed him, yes, I have made him for my glory. And this is referring to the nation of Israel. So not only was Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, Israel was created and formed and made for the Lord's glory. They were created, formed, and made for my glory. Now, when you read that and you think of glory, what do we think about when we say that Israel was created to be a vehicle for the Lord's glory? Now listen to the words of one, and I've always appreciated this statement in terms of God's glory. Listen to this comment. God's glory is how we describe the sub-effect of all of his attributes. Grace, truth, goodness, mercy, justice, knowledge, power, eternality. All that God is. Therefore, the glory of God is intrinsic. That is, it is as essential to God as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to water. You don't make the sun light. It is light. You don't make the sky blue. It is blue. You don't make water wet. It is wet. In all of these cases, the attribute is intrinsic to the object. The glory that is God's is his in his essence. You can't deglory God because glory is his nature. You can't touch his glory. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be added to. It is his being. That is his glory. So when we speak of glory, we're speaking of what God is within himself. That's what we're talking about when we talk about glory. Now think about the Hebrew word for glory. The Hebrew word for glory is the Hebrew word kavod. And if you look at kavod, kavod means to be weighty or to be heavy. So if you talk about someone who is weighty or heavy in a community, you're talking about someone who has a reputation. So if you have someone who has weight or some clout in a community, it is because of the reputation of that individual. So when you think of this word in terms of God, you're thinking of all that God has revealed about himself. And then, of course, the reputation that God gains on the basis of what he's done and who he is. So glory is rooted in his essential nature, and it is displayed in his acts and what he's revealed about himself. So when I think of glory, glory is essentially an expression of God's character. But if you think of the Hebrew word for glory, think of weighty, think of heavy, think of a reputation, and an individual has a reputation on the basis of what you know about the individual. God reveals himself. We know various things about God on the basis of his self-revelation, and he has weight. He's heavy in terms of everything that we know about him. Well, think about the Greek word. If you think about the Greek word glory, it is the word doxa. That is the Greek word for glory, doxa. And if you think of doxa, like in doxology, if you think of doxa, doxa comes from a verb that basically means to think or to appear, to seem, and then you think of it in terms of an opinion. So if you think of the Greek word glory, you're thinking about what one thinks. And what one thinks is one's opinion. One has an opinion about something. And then the word came to mean not just an opinion, but a good opinion. And you have a good opinion because of everything that you know about the individual. So you gain this good opinion about this individual, and then, of course, you think of praise and honor and reputation and renown and all of the things that you would say about the individual. So you know various things about the individual on the basis of everything that's been revealed. You have gained a particular opinion about that individual. It's a good opinion about that individual, and now you're praising that individual on the basis of what you think about the individual. This is what we think about in terms of glory. So when we think of the word glory, whether we're talking about kavod in the Old Testament or doxa in the New Testament, it is linked to who God is and what God has chosen to reveal about himself. That is what it is. So it is the revelation, it is the manifestation of God's character. That's what we're thinking about in terms of glory, whether we're talking about kavod or whether we're talking about doxa, Old Testament, New Testament. And furthermore, you're thinking not just of something that is intrinsic or inward, you're also talking about something that is outward. And oftentimes, of course, when we think about the glory of God outwardly, then we're thinking of this outward manifestation of God, which is always this light, this brilliant, bright light. We think of it, of course, in the word that the rabbis coined, Shekinah, which comes from a Hebrew verb that means to dwell. So if you think of the Shekinah, you're thinking of the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You're thinking about how he reveals himself in terms of light. Or as the psalmist will say in Psalm 104, he clothes himself with a garment of light. So when we think of this whole concept of glory, and remember when we read here in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God created, God formed, God made Israel for his glory. Then you're thinking about this whole concept of everything that you can know about God on the basis of his revelation, and then revealing that so that people praise and people have this good opinion about him. So I think about Israel, and I recognize that God designed Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, and furthermore, that God created Israel for his glory. But there's something else that's stated in Isaiah 43, not just verse 7 in terms of Israel, but also verse 21. And in Isaiah 43:21, we read this: "This people," this is Israel, have I formed for myself, notice this, I formed them for myself, and then we read, they shall show forth my praise. They shall show forth my praise. So when we think about Israel, I recognize that God designed this people to become a vehicle or instrument to be a light in the midst of the darkness of the world, drawing Gentiles to the one true God, that he designed Israel for his glory, that he designed Israel for himself and for his praise. He wanted Israel to reveal there's only one true God. And this is what he is like. And he wanted that revelation manifested to the entire world. And if Israel obeyed the stipulations of this covenant, then Israel would become everything that God designed Israel to be. Now, when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, just prior to Moses' death, which is recorded in this book, he gave to Israel, the second generation, what we know as Deuteronomy, which is the second law. And he summarizes in this final book of Moses what God had revealed about his will for them. And he made it very clear in this document of Deuteronomy that if they kept the law, the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, they would be blessed and they would be protected in the land of Canaan. But if they violated the rules and regulations of this covenant, they would eventually be expelled and all kinds of terrible things would fall upon them. So blessing would come on the basis of obedience and curses would fall on the basis of disobedience. And that is what we read in this book of Deuteronomy. You read it all through the book. I want you to notice what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11. As he sets forth the blessings and the curses, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I want to read verse 26 down to verse 28. Behold, Deuteronomy 11, 26. Behold, I said before you this day, a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way, which I command you this day, to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I want you to notice again what he has to say as he lays all of this out to Israel just prior to his death. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'd like to pick up the reading in verse 15. See, I've said before thee this day, life and good, death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've said before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is your life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. So we read it in chapter 11, we read it in chapter 30. But we have it in great detail set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy 28. We already read this in Leviticus chapter 26. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have it. And if you look at the structure of Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have blessings that are pronounced in verses 1 through 14, and then you have curses that begin with verse 15 and following. So you have blessings that are pronounced for obedience, and then verse 15, curses that begin to be pronounced if they disobey. When we come to the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is patterned after ancient Hittite treaties. And the custom of an ancient Hittite treaty was to place the curses before the blessings. But in Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessings stated before the curses, I think indicating something of God's great love for Israel. But moreover, if you read the blessings as over against the curses, the curses are four times longer than the blessings, which I think foreshadow, certainly anticipate the fact that Israel was going to fail and they were going to violate and disobey the stipulations of the covenant, and all the curses were going to fall down upon them. So it's interesting when you read just the structure of it in terms of the blessings in verses 1 through 14 as over against the curses in verses 15 and following. Now I want you to go back to chapter 26, and I want you to notice the last two verses of this chapter. In chapter 26, verses 18 and 19, we read this. And the Lord has avouched thee this day to be a special people, as that little word that we've talked about, as he's promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he has made in praise and name and honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God as he has spoken. Then you come to chapter 27, and we read all of this in terms of curses, and then we pick it back up in chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all of his commandments which are commanded this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Then in verses 3 through 6, you have six pronounced blessings. Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy cattle, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. So you have these beatitudes, six of them pronounced in verses 3 through 6. Now all of this is spelled out in verses 7 through 14. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, and to give thee rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearkens unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Now when you read this, you have the blessings, and the blessings are pronounced in verses 3 through 6, these six beatitudes. And then he talks about this blessed state that's going to result from their obedience. And you read of this in verse 7 all the way down to verse 14. And he talks about what they're going to be like as a nation. He talks about agricultural prosperity. He talks about the reputation they're going to have. They're going to be blessed in the city. They're going to be blessed in the field. They're going to be blessed in the home. All of this, They're going to be extremely fruitful. In verse 12, the Lord's going to give them the rain that they need. So they're going to have the rains that they need in October and November. They're going to have those winter rains in December through February. They're going to have the spring rains in March and April if they simply obey. So you read all of this in verses 1 through 14. You have the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 6, and then all of it's further explained in verses 7 through 14. But I want to point out something in terms of the structure. If you read the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 6, and there are six of them, if you read the first one in verse 3 and the last one in verse 6, these are statements of opposites. And this is a figure of speech that is known as a merism. And a merism is a statement of opposites to indicate totality. So if you read the opening blessing in verse 3, you have a paired set of opposites. You have the same thing in verse 6. So you're talking about totality, the totality of blessing, as you read verses 3 through 6. But then the arrangement of verses 7 through 14 is also very significant. You read verse 7, and verse 7 is connected with verses 12 and 13. If you read verse 7 and verses 12 and 13, he talks about their foreign relationships. If you read verse 8 and you compare it to verses 11 and 12, he's talking about domestic affairs. So verse 7 is connected with verses 12 and 13, foreign relationships, and verse 8 is connected with verses 11 and 12, domestic affairs. But the center position has to do with their relationship to the Lord, and it is what we read in verses 9 and 10. So the very heart of this is in verses 9 and 10. And I want you to notice what it says here. Verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people for himself, as he sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. So you're talking about the establishment of the people of Israel. They are going to be known as the Lord's holy people, and all the world will recognize that they're called by the name of the Lord and be afraid of them, assuming that they obey the stipulations of the covenant. So it will be clear to everyone that God's covenant was established with Israel. He is the redeemer, he is the owner, he is the defender of the nation of Israel. And all of these blessings will come upon obedient Israel, and that will cause the nations on earth to realize that Israel is called by the name of the Lord. And remember, the name signifies the person. So when you read here and you think of the name of the Lord, he is the God of history. He is the God of promises. He is the God who's going to fulfill the covenant promises. He is the God who desires everyone to know that he's entered into a covenant treaty with Israel. His name is significant in terms of himself. So when you read verses 9 and 10, to be called by the name of the Lord indicates that the Lord is sovereign, Israel has become his special people, and all the people will be afraid of them because they're going to understand that this people would be underneath his protection. So we read it here in verses 9 and 10. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people for himself, as he sworn unto thee, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth will see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of thee. It all has to do with their obedience. In chapter 28, verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations on the earth. Verse 13, The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou shalt hearken to the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I commanded thee this day to observe and to do them. So when you go back to Exodus chapter 19, if you hear and obey the regulations of this covenant and live under this constitution, then you will become this treasured possession. You will become this kingdom of priests. You will become this holy nation. You will be this light to the nations. You will bring glory to my name. You will cause my name to be praised on the earth. But of course, it all has to do with their obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. So when I think of Israel, they're a chosen people. God chose them to reveal that there's only one true God. We know that Israel would be the source of Scripture, Revelation. We know that Israel would be the source also where the Messiah would come. The Messiah would come from the nation of Israel. But the Lord designed Israel in the Old Testament to be a light. He certainly created Israel for his own glory, and he certainly created Israel for his praise. But what I find interesting about all of this is that just as from Jacob's 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, I think of Jesus. And Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and the 12 disciples become the nucleus of what we know to be the church. And when you talk about the church in the New Testament, we're to be a light. We were created for his glory, and we also were created for his praise. We certainly were created to be a light in the midst of the darkness. Now listen to some statements found in the New Testament, and listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And then we read in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world, and you demonstrate your light by what you do. So when you read it in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. The good works would be the light, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8, 12. Listen to John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And then verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. John 9, 5. Then listen to John 12, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. The children of light. And we read this, of course, in the epistles, that we are the children of light as over against the children of darkness. So God wants the church and believers to be light in the midst of all of the darkness that is around us. But furthermore, he's working within us and through us to reveal various things about himself. And we are designed to glorify him. Now listen to various statements that are made. Here's one from Paul. This is in Romans chapter 15. And listen to this statement in Romans chapter 15 and verse 18. For I will not presume to speak anything of which Christ has not worked through me to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and work. Christ has worked through me to the obedience of the Gentiles by word and work. Romans 15:18. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. For you were redeemed with the price. Therefore, in this little day, there's a certain sense of urgency about it. Therefore, and this is an imperative, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Therefore, whether you are eating or drinking or whatever you are doing, keep on doing, that's an imperative, all unto the glory of God. Doesn't matter what we're doing, eating, drinking, whatever we're doing, everything should be done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Whenever he should come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all the ones who have believed, because our testimony was believed by you in that day, unto which also we are praying always concerning you, in order that our God might count you worthy of the calling and complete every good pleasure of goodness and work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers as of the strength of which God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the power unto the ages of the ages. Amen. So God desires for us to be a light. God desires for us to glorify him so the people praise him. And if you talk about the glory of God, remember, we're talking about a visible display of his majesty and splendor. So if we talk about God's glory, we're trying to display something of him. That's what we're talking about. So if you talk about glory, you're talking about a display of his character, revealing something of his qualities as he works in and through us. So if you think of what it means to glorify God, it means we live in such a way that we exhibit his qualities in the way that we're living. Everything that we do should reflect something of his splendor. That's what it is. So to glorify God basically means to acknowledge his attributes as he's revealed them in Scripture, and then to make them known. So the character and ways of God, God desires to demonstrate in and through the believer. That's what it's all about. He designed Israel to do it, and today he desires for the church to do it. Some of us read This World Magazine, and I've recently read the newest edition of World Magazine, and it talks about various books that are books about men and books about women. And it's kind of an indictment to men to read these various books, but here is one, and it talks about 19th century America. And churches at that particular time prohibited sports to take place on Sunday, and men were pushing back and they were avoiding church. And so the statement is made, in the southern United States in 1853, one woman complained, the male members are noted for their regular naps, and after sleeping through the sermon, come kneel and pray as if they heard it all. Now that is an indictment in terms of men. But then it talks about women and various books about women. And in one of these books, this lady says, Our self-discovery is not God's goal. We are meant to know God and to make him known. And then in another one, this lady says, the gospel is not a story about us. It is a story about God. And they are spot on. It is not about us at all. In a very narcissistic kind of culture in which we live, a very self-centered, selfish culture, which we all battle, our own selfishness, but it's all about him. We think of that great hymn, "To God Be the Glory," that was written by Fanny Crosby. She died in 1915. She was born near New York City. She claimed a strong family Puritan heritage throughout her entire life. She was blind from the age of 6 until her death, when she died at the age of 95. She wrote more than 8,000 hymns and well over 1,000 poems on all kinds of subjects. When you think of "To God Be the Glory," even though it was composed and published in the United States, it did not become famous until Britain. It was through the Crusades of Sankey and Moody that you think of this, to the very heart of the Christian faith. Again, to eat or drink of God. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's forever. Was that Latin motto, Soli Deo Gloria? Many great things that God has done and is doing. And when you talk about "To God Alone Be Glory," you certainly think of his redemptive work and what he's done in terms of redemption. First stanza is all about our Lord's substitutionary atonement for sin, rehearsing the drama of salvation. God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. The second stanza outlines the condition of sinners. They must meet this condition as God offers redemption. They have to believe upon Jesus. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And then the third stanza shifts our attention to the consummation of redemption as it takes place in heaven. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder and transport when Jesus we see. The supreme act of God, for which he deserves all glory, is his plan of redemption. You think of what he did in terms of Israel, and now we think about what he is doing in terms of the church. He wants us to be light, he wants us to glorify him, and he wants us to praise him. And when people see us, they think about him. They don't see us, they see him. I think we know, most of us recently, that J.I. Packer died. He was 93 years old. His ministry concluded in 2016 when he was no longer able to read, travel, or speak because he became blind. That was in 2016. He died just a couple of weeks ago. But when he was asked late in life what his final words to the church might be, he replied, I think I can boil it down to 4 words. Glorify Christ every way. That's what it's all about. Glorify Christ every way. Israel was to do it. We're to do it. But you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to put your faith and trust in him. And that's what I pray all of us understand. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is found only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe upon Christ, and you will be saved. And you can become that light, and now a vehicle, not only demonstrating that light, but bringing glory and praise to God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Old Testament that teaches us about Israel, and the New Testament that helps us to understand something about the church. And we know that we now are a vehicle to demonstrate something of Thy character in us, being a light in the darkness that surrounds us. And also we know that everything we do should reflect something of Thy character, so that praise goes not to us, but to Thee, our Father. So guide and direct, we pray, each one of us, so that we truly would be able to do this, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And then we pray, if there's anyone listening to this that doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, we pray for their salvation. We thank Thee for the promise, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.